Taken from the Gospel of St. John, chapter 2, which is, I think, on the screen, or if you want to follow it in your pew Bible, it's 1074. Jesus changes water to wine. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and the disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after all the guests have had too much to drink. You have saved the best till last." This is the first of his miraculous signs that Jesus performed in Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Mission and transformation. That's our subject this morning. Celebration of the wedding at Cana of Galilee and transformation of water into wine. I wonder what's the most embarrassing thing that's ever happened to you. I wonder if there's something that even now as you think about it makes you cringe when you remember. Years ago at work, I organised a product launch in Ghent in Belgium. And I hired the main art gallery in the city, and hundreds of customers came from the Netherlands and from Belgium and from France and from the UK. I travelled with a UK group by Eurostar, and everybody would remember their passport apart from the office manager who'd sent out the email the day before reminding us all to do it. And the keynote speaker was a very distinguished Italian architect that they'd all heard of and all knew. And this architect had been meticulously briefed when to speak, how long to speak for, and do it in English. And after about 2 minutes of him standing up, it became apparent that public speaking in English was not his forte. We realised it, he realised it, so he then decided to spend the next 30 minutes delivering his address in French. Now, for multilingual Europeans, that's great, but for the Brits, who can't do anything more than order a beer in French, it was a disaster. I felt mortified. They'd been up at 5 o'clock in the morning, they'd come all this way, and here they were hearing something they couldn't understand. I was so embarrassed. It was one of those moments when I just wanted the ground to open up and swallow me whole. You know the feeling. I'm sure you've been there. I know you won't admit it. In the first century in the Middle East, the concept of honour and disgrace was infinitely more important than it is for us. Ultimately, everybody just had a laugh at my expense. But then, in first century Palestine, for the bridegroom not to have enough wine for his guests would have been totally and utterly shameful. It would be so disgraceful that it would lower his standing in society, not only his standing, but his whole family's standing in their community. It would change their status forever. And so it's against this backdrop that Mary has a word in Jesus' ear. Now, Jesus is, about 30 years old? He's no longer under his parents' authority, and his priority is to do the will of God, not to do the will of mum and dad. It's not recorded that he'd done any other previous miracles, and somehow there's a reluctance by Jesus to get involved here. He knows that if he does something spectacular, people will focus just on the spectacular. He knows that people will get excited at this. They'll want to make him king. And he knows that they'll want to see more miraculous signs, and they'll be less interested in what he's actually got to say and the message that he will be teaching. But despite all this, Mary has faith, and Mary tells the servants to obey him. Now, as miracles go, this is a bit of a strange one. I don't know if you were writing the script for Jesus and you were starting on doing miracles, that this is the one that you would do. Would you help somebody have a better party? Well, John tells us there were 6 big jars there, each containing or holding an average of 25 gallons of water. 6 25s, 150, that's a lot of wine. You could fill nearly 1,000 wine bottles with that amount of wine. A lot of wine. And it's of the finest quality. But the reason that this is brought to our attention is that there is symbolism in what is happening here. And the clue is the very first words in John chapter 2. Remember, John is writing this after the resurrection. And John starts off and he says, "On the third day..." So what do you think the relevance and significance of that is? On the third day, what John's saying is the third day refers to the resurrection. There's something of resurrection significance here. Pay attention. So what is it? What are we supposed to see? Well, what we see as the object of this miracle is 6 pottery ceremonial washing jars. These are the objects of the miracle. They're standing there because it's part of the law. The Jews had to wash, had to ceremonially wash before they ate. It was part of what the law required. So these pots standing there symbolize the law, the requirements of the law, the old covenant. And miraculously, they're filled with wine. And that too has a significance. Do you remember the words that Jesus said at the Last Supper? As he took the cup, he said, "This cup or this wine is the new covenant in my blood." So we have the stone jars, the old covenant, and we have the wine, the new covenant. And it's a wedding feast. And the wedding feast has significance in all eternity. It's a foretaste of the banquet that's to come in the kingdom of heaven. And it's a picture of Jesus and his bride, the church. So here we have the beginning of Jesus starting to demonstrate his mission and his ministry. What he's about to do is to wipe away the slavish adherence of the law and usher in a new life, a free life, an abundant life in the Spirit of God. Now, if you've ever taken the Bible and read big chunks of the New Testament, whether it's big chunks of the Gospel or big chunks of the Epistles, you'll know that there's a theme that consistently runs through what you're reading. And the theme is that Jesus came to sweep away the rules and regulations of the old covenant and to bring in the new covenant of love and joy and celebration and freedom. I mean, Jesus himself actually said it, "I've come to proclaim freedom for the captives." And Paul will remind us later, he says, "It was for freedom that Christ has set us free, no longer to be burdened with a yoke of slavery." So it's a bit like New Year and singing Auld Lang Syne. It's out with the old and in with the new. Out goes slavery, in comes freedom. Out goes legalism, in comes celebration. Because there is at the heart of the gospel and at the heart of the Christian life cause for abundant joy. That abundant joy isn't dependent upon our circumstances, but it is dependent on this new freedom we have in Christ. It's a joy and freedom that strangely we see in Paul and Silas in a prison in Philippi. In the middle of the night, having been beaten and they're shackled in a prison, they're singing songs of praise to God. Their bodies are chained, but their hearts are strangely free. And Jesus has come to pronounce that freedom. Freedom from the regulation of the law, freedom from the sentence of sin, freedom from the judgment of death. And what Jesus came to do was transform those whose lives, through faith, would claim him as Lord, change them into sons and daughters of the living God. And there's no more mission worthy of celebration than the rescue of mankind by Jesus. It's nothing more dramatic than the transformation of those who were actually slaves to sin, whose lives are transformed into the freedom and spirit of God. So here we have something which is symbolic, the transformation of water into wine, old into new, death to life, slavery to freedom. Just as the Israelites came out of Egypt, came out of slavery, into the freedom of the promised land. I don't know if you've ever had that sense of overwhelming freedom. You're free. I can remember a feeling of freedom on my very last day of work. Some of you already are looking forward to this. I'd gone back to the to head office. I'd gone back to take my laptop back and my company car back and my mobile phone back and all the paraphernalia of work that I got all went back. And it was a rather hectic day. Everybody wanted to talk to me. People had questions they still wanted to ask. Who do I talk to about this? How do we do that? So finally, I managed to wrestle my way back down to reception. And I was there just maybe 10 feet from the exit doors. And I was talking to Richard, who was a friend of mine. I'd known him for 30 years, and he was on reception that day. And we were just chatting, and then his phone went. Somebody from personnel upstairs had phoned down to him with a message. The big boss from Germany is on the phone. He wants to talk to Nigel. Now, my heart sank. So near and yet so far. But actually, I was about to do something I so rarely do. I was about to catch the bus. My car keys had gone back. I was about to catch the bus home. And the bus was going in 5 minutes. And I thought, I haven't got time for this conversation. So I said to Richard, tell them I'll phone him in 5 minutes. Off I went. It was raining. Out into the street, across the bus station. Hand went into the pocket. And to my utter surprise, no mobile phone. It had been there ever since they'd invented it. It was part of me. It was permanently fixed in my right pocket. It had gone. And at that moment, it dawned on me, I'd left that old life behind. I couldn't phone anybody. Nobody could phone me. I was dead to that work life, and I had a whole new life in front of me. It was a sense, an adorning of freedom. Now, that's only freedom in a human sense. But in a spiritual sense, that's exactly what Jesus does for us. We turn our backs on that old life, that life of slavery, that life of sin, and we turn our faces towards Jesus and a new life of freedom. Martin Luther King, in what in my opinion is probably the greatest oration ever delivered in my lifetime, stood on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington in August 1963, and he delivered what is now known as the I Have a Dream speech. And in it, he encapsulates the difference between slavery and freedom. And he ends with a call to ring the bell of freedom. He concludes his words with this. And so, he says, let freedom ring from the prodigious hilltops of New Hampshire. Let freedom ring from the mighty mountains of New York. Let freedom ring from the heightening Alleghenies of Pennsylvania. Let freedom ring from the snow-capped Rockies of the Colorado. From every mountainside, let freedom ring. And then he continues. And when this happens, and when we allow freedom to ring, when we let it ring in every village, every hamlet, every state, every city, we will be able to speed up the day when all God's children, black and white, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing the words of the old Negro spiritual, "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we're free at last." And that's what Jesus does for us. Free at last. It's for us just to accept it and to celebrate it, the freedom that Christ gives us. And that's the reason for celebration. That's why we should party as they would have parted at that wedding. Now, we may not have the circumstances which cause us to rejoice, but we can rejoice in that freedom of Christ. Our situation may not provide us this morning with much joy and much rejoicing. We may feel trapped. We might not feel free at all. This morning you may be pressed in by hardships, by illness, by broken relationships, by bereavement, by depression. Your circumstances may actually be like an anchor, feeling that they drag you down and trap you. But this morning, in those circumstances, God says, lift up your eyes. God has transformed your heart, and in that, there is abundant reason for joy. Look at Paul and Silas in that jail. They separated their circumstances from the truth that was in their heart, the truth of their freedom in Christ. And look at Jesus. Look at what Philippians says about him. It says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." How could he have joy as he looked at the cross? It's because through the trauma of the moment, Jesus could see the joy that was about to be ushered in. That's what it means when we say the joy of the Lord is our strength. And it's that joy deep inside us that should pervade our souls. Our hearts should be full of that eternal love and freedom in Christ. And when it is, we'll know what it is to have the joy of having our eyes fixed on Jesus, rather than being so conscious of the pain and loss which are present but temporary. I don't know what your church history is, but if it's anything like mine, you may know the words of Helen Lamell's famous hymn, which says, "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Saviour, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus." If you know it, you can say it with me. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." That's what it's all about. You may feel trapped. You may feel you're in darkness. But there is light. Light in Christ. There is life. Abundant life in Christ. There is freedom in Christ. So are you trapped? Or are you free in your soul? It's not a question of are you happy or are you sad. It's not a question of are you rich or are you poor. It's not a question of are you well or are you ill. These are the things of the moment. But if your heart is reconciled to Jesus, your life has been transformed from being a slave to being a son. So where should our focus be? If we lift up our eyes, what should we actually see? Well, in Colossians 3, Paul tells us, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." How about that? Your life is hidden with Christ, a life that's free in the Spirit of God, a life that is full of peace and freedom, and a life that's transformed, and a life of celebration. That's what the wedding of Cana of Galilee points towards. It points towards transformation, freedom from the old, freedom for the new, eyes fixed on Jesus, and a life hidden with Christ in God. And that's every reason to party. And then right at the end, the disciples understood. You see, we read that from then on, his disciples believed in him. They had faith in him. We don't read that the guests had faith in him. We don't read that the bridegroom had faith in him. Even the servants who'd witnessed the miracle, we don't read that they had faith in him. But those that Jesus had chosen, those who had had their eyes opened, believed. And that's what he does for us. He called them, and he's calling us. Will we, like them, put our trust in Jesus? Will we exchange that slavery of trying to do what's good for the life of freedom in the Spirit of God? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the freedom that Jesus came to give. We thank you for the freedom that he came to declare. We thank you that our lives have been called and transformed. We thank you that we are no longer those who are trapped and slaves to sin, but we thank you that we have been given that wonderful gift of new life, transformed life, free life in the Spirit of God. Lord, we pray that we may live today and tomorrow, not with our eyes on our circumstances, but with the eyes of our hearts fixed on Jesus. We pray that he will fill our hearts, and our hearts, despite our circumstances, will rejoice in our God and in the love of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.